I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28. And we're going to look at the last two verses in this book this morning. We've already read them, but just as a reminder, verse 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And thus is the conclusion of the book of Acts. So this will be our last message in the sermon series that we began in 2014 on the book of Acts. It won't obviously be the last time we ever speak on anything out of Acts. We will as things come up, but this will be the final message in the sermon series this morning. These final two verses in this book are Dr. Luke's final words, inspired by the Holy Ghost, to this lengthy saga that he has penned, known as the Book of Acts. Sometimes it's called Acts of the Apostles. A lot of theologians say it probably should be better titled Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit of God that's moving in different people throughout the world. A lot of theologians find fault with this ending. To them, it is not a fitting conclusion. It ends with, as one writer said, a strange abruptness, right? Just Paul dwelling in his house, preaching the kingdom of God, things concerning Christ. He was preaching with all confidence, no man forbidding him, period. And for some, that seems like just a very strange ending to this book. It doesn't mention anything further about the Apostle Paul, nor his case before Caesar, nor any judgment that was handed down from Caesar to Paul. Doesn't talk about any further ministry that he might have had, or even his death. And for some, all of these things would have provided a complete closure to the book, so they say. And we might, in some respects, want to agree with them, but as we will see, the purpose of God for this book has been completed by the end of chapter 28. And I would submit to you that Luke's conclusion here is fitting for the purpose of God that he had Luke write this book in the first place. So we're going to look at just the couple of verses in detail a little bit, and then why this is a fitting conclusion to the book of Acts. And then I'll just give you a brief account of some of the traditions that have been held concerning Paul's end of life and his death. So number one, we're told in verse 30, Paul in his own hired house. He's in his own hired house. The word hired means rented. So he rented a place in which to live. And he dwelt two whole years in his own hired or rented house. Some have speculated that Paul must have already gone before Caesar with his case, and the judgment was either pending, or the judgment was 2 years of probation, or maybe he was just let go and Paul decided to stay in Rome for a couple of more years so that he could minister. Remember, he said in the book of Romans that he has a desire to preach in Rome. It's a debt he has a sense of. And so we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us exactly all that transpired here. But for 2 years, he's been in his own hired house. A rented house. Was Paul still chained to a soldier? We don't know. It doesn't say anything per se about that. He might have been free from the chains at this point in time. ostensibly, if he had a judgment that was in his favor, then perhaps he is not any longer chained to that soldier. But in that case, then he's decided to stay and to serve the Lord here in Rome. So Luke does say here that Paul received all that came to him. That might mean that he wasn't at liberty to go out and about, but that he was free to have visitors come in to see him, meaning maybe he's still under house arrest still, if the judgment is pending. You all know how slow sometimes the legal system works. Maybe it's going to take 2 years before the final disposition. So he couldn't go out, apparently, but he could receive visitors coming into him. That sounds kind of good to me, and a good reason for why he is still in this house. Number two, notice, Paul received, what's the next word? All that came to him, verse 30. He received all that came to him. Who would that be? Oh, sure, it's the Jews who probably came back to get some more info, to hear what Paul thought about different things. It would certainly include Gentiles who would hear of him and come to know him there and were interested in the things that he was teaching. Perhaps there were Christians in Rome. We suspect that there were Christians in Rome. They would have certainly wanted to come around and visit with Paul and hear him preach and teach. And just like you coming Sunday by Sunday to hear the word of God, to worship. He received all that came to him. I would submit to you people from all walks of life, slaves, rich, freemen, government officials, you know, everybody would come to see him, probably from all sectors of society. And in Rome at this point in time, the slave population was quite large, and they were quite poor as well, as you can imagine. And we're told that Paul received all who came to him. Now, there is a true Christian spirit, isn't it? A true Christian spirit. It's just like Christ. The Lord Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. And if they come to him in faith and trust and seeking the truth, he was always willing to talk to them about those things. He even stopped by Jacob's well in Samaria. And you know the Jews didn't travel through Samaria. They always went across the Jordan, up the east side of the Jordan to get to Galilee up north. They would never go through Samaria. But in John 4, we're told that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Do you know why he needed to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman at that well that he needed to talk to, and to talk to her about the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus doesn't turn anybody away. And he will save you. He will save people when they come to him in faith, trust, seeking the truth and believing in him. We're told in James that there is no respect of persons with God. There should be no respect of persons with us either. There should be no prejudice of any person, no matter who they are or what they are. We should be willing to receive anyone who may come to us or who is willing to hear the truth of God's word. And we should be willing to tell them about Jesus and about what God is doing in this world. Let us never say, oh, well, you're of a different denomination, I'm not going to talk to you. Or you're of a different faith, I'm not going to talk to you. We ought to be happy and willing and ready to talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus and about the things of the Word of God. I mean, how else are they going to know the truth if we don't tell them what the Bible says? So do not hesitate ever to share the truth of God's Word with those around us. Paul is a wonderful example for us of receiving all that came to him. And then thirdly, you'll notice in the last verse that Paul continued to preach and teach. If indeed he was still incarcerated, we don't really know for sure, it didn't stop him from preaching and teaching. Right? That was him. That was his life. That was his calling by God to preach and to teach. How could he do anything else? Listen to what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so he's going to do it. So whenever, wherever, with whoever God brings across his pathway. So he has continued to preach and to teach, even here in his rented house. Now, the word preach is the Greek word keruso. Keruso. It means to proclaim a message. It has the idea of heralding a message, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. Right? Keruso, proclaiming the truth with an authority that he has that comes from Christ and from the Holy Spirit that must be listened to and obeyed. And the point of the preaching was to have people understand who Christ was and then obey the word of God by believing in him as Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know if he had a pulpit in his rented house behind which he stood in order to preach, but whoever was gathered there, however many would have been gathered at one time, he still preached to them. And what did he preach? He preached the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom over which God rules, if you want to look at it that way, the kingdom of God. If you look back to verse 23, this is exactly the same thing he did when he invited in those chief leaders of the Jewish synagogue to come in and hear him. Back in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom, listen, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So Paul's just doing what Paul always did, preaching the kingdom of God. And it seems that Paul always associated the Lord Jesus with the kingdom of God. We know that Christ, one of Christ's titles is King of Kings, right? Lord of Lords. And in the kingdom of God, Christ is the King. Now, the phrase, the kingdom of God, occurs 70 times in our Bibles. 70 times, all of them in the New Testament. And as you might suspect, most of them in the four Gospels, which records for us the words of the Lord Jesus. So the four Gospels have that phrase, and Luke has the most occurrences at 33. Almost half are found in the occurrences are found in the Gospel of Luke, but it also occurs in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians. So all of those are Paul's epistles. And so he loved to preach and to give information concerning the kingdom of God. So then you probably want to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? Right? What is the kingdom of God? Well, I can tell you that there are lots of books, lots of papers that have been written to try and explain this term. And some are very different from the others. And you have to have a real understanding of the scriptures and a discerning mind to try and figure out which ones might be closer to the truth than not. Out of the 70 references, I just want to give you a couple from the New Testament, a couple of references that may help us in our understanding of the term. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 3, This is Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him at night. And Jesus said to him, John 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily," do you remember what the Greek word for verily is? Amen. That's right. Amen, amen. "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This was the teacher in Jerusalem who is asking such a silly, uninformed question. Jesus answered, verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye," what? "Must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So from these few verses, we learn a few things about the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to get into the kingdom of God, which then means that not everybody in this world is part of the kingdom of God, right? You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." What does that mean? Well, there's some that teach that you have to be baptized, born of water and of the Spirit, in order to be saved and part of the kingdom of God. I think that the next verse explains what Jesus is meaning here, born of water, born of the Spirit. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which would relate to born of water. And how many times do we hear the phrase, "the water broke," right, for a pregnant woman? And the baby's born in that gush of water. And then that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, which is our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, the Spirit of God then takes us and puts us, baptizes us into the Lord Jesus. So except a man... talking about a human being now, born of water, that is, he's alive, he's a human being, and then of the Spirit, born of the Spirit is that which God does in the person's life who trusts Christ as Savior, then you will be in and will see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you must be born again, born from above. And as we understand conception and birth in the human element, so in the spiritual element, it's a similar thing. We have to be born by the Spirit. Then in Luke 22, a very interesting thing that Jesus says. This is at the Last Supper with his disciples. This is just before his crucifixion and the establishment of the Lord's table. In Luke 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof," the bread he's talking about, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What that seems to suggest is that the kingdom of God is not yet here. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to eat any more of this bread until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 18, he says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Which is a very interesting statement. So we can, from this, we can ascertain, I believe, that the kingdom of God has not yet come. Right? And will not come until Jesus returns at his second coming to establish the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That will be the kingdom of God, and that will be the rule of Christ over the entire world. Now, not everybody, when Christ comes, is going to be saved. It's going to be a lot of unsaved and lost people. But the rule of God over the planet will be certainly in place. Now, I know that Jesus said on one occasion that the kingdom of God doesn't come by sight. The kingdom of God is in you. And I think that all he was trying, and so there are some who say that, you know, there's not going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth because the kingdom is in you, right? And so we're all in the kingdom now as believers. Well, I believe that we're, as Christians, we're in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God has not yet been established on earth. It's still to come. It will come when Jesus comes again, right? He says, I'm not going to eat this bread, and I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Well, Christ is in heaven right now. He's not eating or drinking fruit of the vine or any bread, and he won't do that until he comes back to earth. And so it seems to me that this kingdom of God that he's talking about, God's rule, yes, he rules over our hearts now as believers, and one day he will come and rule over this world from Jerusalem through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the things, so the kingdom, I don't believe the kingdom of God we can say has been established yet. It will be established when Jesus comes. So Paul, we're told, preached the kingdom of God. He probably said the same things Jesus did. You must be born again. Otherwise, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. If you trust him now, then you will be in the kingdom, but the kingdom won't be realized until Jesus comes again. So if he's preaching the kingdom of God, may I suggest to you that he's probably preaching all the things that pertain to God's rule in this world. The fact that we are all accountable to God as our creator and sovereign. He probably talked about faith. He talked about belief in the Lord Jesus as the prerequisite for getting into the kingdom of God. He probably talked about righteousness that is expected of those who have believed Christ and are part of that kingdom today. There are a number of groups even today who talk about being in the kingdom of God now, and they work to try and expand the kingdom of God, but that's not what the Bible teaches, it seems to me, about God's kingdom. It will come when Jesus comes again. And then he also taught. He preached and he taught. I see those two things together, right? If you're not teaching anything in your preaching, then it's just an emotional appeal that you're giving. And your teaching ought to be, in a sense, some preaching as well, giving out truth that needs to be authoritative and needs to be believed. I've always looked at preaching and teaching together. I know a number of guys in some circles who differentiate between preaching and teaching. I was at a preacher's conference. Oh, this was just after we started Berean, so it's a long time ago. And Dad and I went down to Bible Baptist Church in St. Thomas, Pastor Stone, and they were having this Bible conference, preacher's conference. And so I really wasn't sure I wanted to go, but Dad and I thought we should probably go and check it out. So we did. And we got through the first little bit, which was okay. They had a family singing, which was nice. And then the first guy that was invited to preach got up there and he started going. And one of the first things he said was that when he's preaching, he's not teaching. And I thought right away, oh, well, here we go. And then he went off on all kinds of tangents and was saying all kinds of things. He read a verse, but he didn't even deal with the verse that he was supposedly preaching about. And the louder he got, the louder all the guys in the congregation got. There was amens shouted out, that's right, preach it, and so on. I was getting a headache, and I know my dad was really uncomfortable as well. And so he preached for 45 minutes and basically didn't say a thing. Well, now everybody's fired up. The next guy comes up to the pulpit to preach. Well, he's already going gangbusters, and he just launches into pretty much the same thing that we've heard already. And it was just getting louder and louder. And so we finished. He preached for 45 minutes, and then he finished. It was, I think it was getting close to noon, and they were going to provide lunch. And I thought, okay, well, here's a break, and we can escape, because I knew my dad didn't like being there. Well, lo and behold, we were taking just a brief break, and then a third guy was coming up to preach. And I said to my dad, I got to go. He said, I got to go. So we departed in this break before the third guy got up to preach. And as we were leaving the church and going to the car, Al Stone came running after us, wondering why we were leaving. And we just said we had to go. And I said to my dad, you know what's happening here? He said, this, what we've been through, is just like the charismatics. The charismatics use music to get everybody stirred up and emotional, you know, the hands waving and dancing and all kinds of stuff. It seems to me that independent Baptists, some of them, use the preaching without teaching to stir everybody and get everybody going and crazy. And really, there was nothing of any value that really was said other than to stir the emotions and just get people, get the guys going. One of the things I've always appreciated of my dad's ministry is that when he was preaching, he was still teaching the Word of God, and vice versa. And I trust, I hope that we do the same even yet today. So now we're told that Paul preached the kingdom of God, and he taught. He taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like Luke's emphasis, right? He didn't just say he taught those things which concern Jesus. He used the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That elevates the Lord Jesus Christ above just, you know, mundane, common, earthly matters. He taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The word teaching is the Greek word didasko. You've probably heard people talk about the didactic manner of teaching. It's like being in a classroom, right? You're being given certain information that is to help in whatever the subject is under consideration. So didasko means to instruct in a didactic manner, as in a classroom setting. It's not simply a conversation or discussion, although there is a place for that. In our witness for the Lord Jesus, as we're talking to people, we can have conversations, we can have simple discussions with people, but this word didasko means to teach, to impart knowledge. So Paul wasn't just having a nice little conversation with people. He was teaching them. And he was teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important subject of all, it seems to me, about which to instruct others is about Christ. He's the single most important person in this whole world, past, present, and future. Our eternal well-being is determined and dependent upon what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe him and you die in your sins, you will perish. But if you believe the Word of God and you trust Christ as your Savior and you're saved from your sins, then you have an eternity ahead of you to be with the Lord Jesus. He's the single most important person in all of the world, and is certainly the most important subject about which to instruct others. And what would he have taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ? He probably would have picked each one of those terms. Lord, Jesus, which means, Yesu means Jehovah is salvation. Christ is the same as what we know as Messiah. It means the anointed one. He could have preached and taught for hours on each one of those terms, it would seem to me. Not that I would ever try and do something like that, but Paul might have. He perhaps talked about the pre-existence of Christ as the Word of God, John 1:1. He could have talked about the incarnation, that the Word was made flesh, dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. He could have talked about the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's sinlessness in this world, the fact that he was a perfect Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. He probably talked about all of the miracles and the wonders that Christ performed, his compassion on people, his we would have talked about his crucifixion, obviously, where Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then talked about his resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures. He would have mentioned probably about the ascension of Christ back into heaven with the promise that he's going to return, right? He's going to return back to this earth to set up his kingdom. And I also suspect he would have taught them about the rapture of the church when Jesus will come to the clouds of the air and we get caught up to meet him along with all those who have died in Christ. And certainly that will be at the the end of the church age, which, by the way, is what we're going to talk about tonight in the evening service, the rapture of the church as the conclusion to the last days of the church age. So you're all invited back tonight at 6 o'clock. And so he taught them about the Lord Jesus, and what better subject to tell others about. And how did he preach and teach? Did he just use a monotone voice, you know, to pass on this information? Was he like a college professor, instructor, and just, mundane in all that he was speaking about? I somehow don't think so. I think Paul would have been quite excited to be able to tell others about Christ. The text there in verse 31 says that he spoke with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He spoke with all confidence. The word confidence here, the Greek word, means freedom, liberty, clarity. And so he would speak with all freedom, right? He just let it go from what he knew of Christ and the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. He spoke with clarity, without ambiguity, and without reservation. And the phrase, no man forbidding him, one word in the Greek text, which means basically without any kind of hindrance. Nobody hindered him. He had a captive audience who were probably sitting on the edges of their seats to listen to him and to hear what he had to say. Now, in this rented house, people came to Paul, and he preached and he taught them. That is the perfect setting for preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus, don't you think? It is a captive audience because they've come to him. And you've come to hear and listen to this, so they're going to stay. And they're going to hear all that he has to say. Now, this is how Luke concludes his book. It's fitting, it seems to me, that the last word in the book of Acts is Paul preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bow on the whole thing that concludes it in such a perfect manner. And I say to you, it kind of inspires us to be about the same kind of service, don't you think? Living for Christ, telling others about him and how to know him as Savior, Lord, and God, even in the most difficult of circumstances and restrictions that he seemed to be under, he still preached and taught about Christ. What an example. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21? We use this as the text for the funeral service message. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let us take Paul's example and seize every opportunity to tell others, no matter who they are, about Christ. Now, very briefly, there is another reason why this ending of Acts is absolutely appropriate. You understand that the book of Acts is not just all about Paul, although he figures a large part of the book of Acts, but that's not really the point of Acts, the book of Acts. So come back to the first chapter of the book of Acts and look at verse 8. Because this is the point, this is the purpose for writing in this particular book. In verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles, this is on the Mount of Olives just before he ascended back into heaven. He said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The book of Acts has been about this witness of the disciples unto the Lord Jesus in each of those circles that Christ mentioned. In Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Spirit of God has come upon these men to give them power to be such a witness in all of these circles. And so I would say to you that here in, you think about the book of Acts once again, the whole book, these men were witnesses unto Jesus in Jerusalem, right at the very beginning in Jerusalem. And that's all covered in chapters 1 down through 7 of the book of Acts, 1 to 7. Especially Peter and John in the early chapters. There was a Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7 as well, all taking place in Jerusalem. And the witness for unto Jesus was carried out in Jerusalem by the apostles and others. They were also witnesses unto Jesus in Judea and Samaria. So from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria are like associated provinces out from the city. They were witnesses unto Jesus in Judea and Samaria, and that's covered in chapters 8 to 12. Especially again, Peter, but also Philip in chapter 8, who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, and others in the middle chapters of the book. And then they were witnesses unto Jesus to the uttermost part of the earth, which is Acts chapter 13 to 28. Especially Paul, who ministered throughout Asia, Macedonia, Greece, and finally, Rome. He finally got to Rome, which in the context of the first century AD was the uttermost part of the earth at that time. And so the purpose of God in inspiring this book to be written by Dr. Luke has been completed. The witness unto Jesus has reached the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we know there's still more beyond Rome, but that was the uttermost parts of the earth at that point in time. And that has been done. Praise the Lord. And we say, amen. It is done. And that's one of the reasons why Luke didn't carry on with Paul, because it wasn't all just about Paul. It was about the witness unto Jesus that Paul completed to the uttermost part of the earth at that time. Now, just to finish up, so I think how Luke ends the book is perfect. It shows the completion of God's purpose in inspiring this book to be written. But now, just to finish up the study a little bit, the question looms, what happened to Paul after Acts? Some have suggested that Luke was intending to write part 3. He had the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and that part 3 was going to include further exploits of the Apostle Paul, which never got written. I don't know that God ever intended anything to be written after this point in time. but there's lots of traditions that have come up concerning what happened to Paul after Acts. The Bible is silent, right? It's silent concerning the apostles' end, but there are some traditions that have been around for a long time about how Paul's life ended. So here's just a very brief summary of a lot of material that's out there. This individual wrote, "There are a few different Christian traditions in regards to how Paul died, but the most commonly accepted one comes from the writings of Eusebius, an early church historian. Eusebius wrote in his Ecclesiastical History, after defending himself, the apostle was again set on the ministry of preaching. Coming a second time to the same city, that would be Rome, Paul suffered martyrdom under Nero." So Paul, he says, after defending himself, was set free and was able to go out preaching once again. Whether that was after the 2 years of sitting in Rome, some speculate that that would be so. Eusebius goes on to report that in his, Nero's, time, Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter was likewise crucified. Again, that comes out of the Ecclesiastical History. Paul's execution took place at the end of Nero's reign, which was around 65 to 68 AD. Paul's legal status as a Roman citizen protected him from the ignominious sentence of crucifixion, which was suffered by Peter. Right? So Paul wasn't crucified, he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. So there are some who believe that Paul entered into yet a fourth missionary journey, went back into Greece, Asia, that whole area where he had already ministered. Some suggest that he did, in fact, get to Spain, which was one of his goals after Rome. But there's no biblical record of any of those things, and I think that the Lord considered that to be maybe not so important for us to know what happened to his servants. So Paul was executed after a second imprisonment, after the one mentioned here in Acts, sometime around 68 AD. We'll get to ask him when we get to glory about all of that. What else did you do, Paul? Where else did you go? What's it like getting your head chopped off? In one report I read, it's kind of gruesome, but it said that when he was beheaded, his head bounced three times on the ground. And so because of that, they buried him in some place called the Three Towns. I don't know if that's true or not, but it just seems a little bizarre, doesn't it? And somewhere in Rome, his body is interred, the speculation is. Paul's last epistle is, you know, in the scriptures, the very last epistle that Paul wrote? 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy. Here he wrote his last words. And he said, chapter 4, verse 6 to 7, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith," right? And then he talks about the crown that will be awaiting him in glory. Indeed, Paul did all of those three goals in his life. May we be able to say the same thing by the end of our lives as well. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to study through here the book of Acts. I know it's been quite a while, and not every week we've been in here, but it certainly has been informative, instructive, as we see the witness unto the Lord Jesus being carried out from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Thank you for all the men and the women who have been involved in that ministry, particularly the Apostle Paul, who has taken the gospel even to Rome, and in that case, the uttermost parts of the earth at that time. And we thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you that they kept to the course, that they were they kept the faith, and they were faithful to the end. We thank you so much for their example. May we be of their kind as well in our day and age in which we live. And we trust that we too might fight a good fight, finish our course, and keep the faith till we get home to be with thyself, or you come home, you come to the clouds of the air to get us and take us home. Bless your word to our hearts. And I know, Lord, that it's been a number of years since we've started this, and perhaps it might be worthwhile to even reread the book of Acts again, to the blessing of our heart and our souls, and the encouragement to our service for thyself. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.